Ruth chapter 1, reading at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Now chapter 2, verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Verse 20. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Chapter 3, verse 17. And she said, that as Ruth said, These 6 measures of barley give he me. For he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit you down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was her brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem. Verse 9 of chapter 4. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. We do know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own good word. This little book of Ruth that we have read from this morning is the 8th book in our Bible. And I think that is very suggestive. When you read through this book, you will discover there are 8 principal characters in the book. There is Elimelech and Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion, Orpha and Ruth, a nearer kinsman, and a man by the name of Boaz. When you look at the book a little more carefully still, you will discover that Naomi speaks to Ruth on 8 occasions. So the number 8 is very much stamped upon this little book. And I oftentimes feel, well, it might be. You know, the number 8 is the number of a new beginner. We have 7 days in the week, and when we come to the 8th, well, we're just making a fresh start. It's a fresh beginning. And of course that is really the background to this little book. You notice at the end of chapter 1, it is the beginning of barley harvest. And what a beginning. I tell you, what a beginning for Naomi. Having spent 10 years and more, it would just seem to me that God had reserved the harvest for our coming back. That's always true, you know. When we do return, I care not how long we might have been away, whether it was only a day or two, or a week or two. When we do return, as Naomi returned, we will always find that there is a fresh harvest to be enjoyed. You know, the prodigal discovered that in Luke chapter 15, when he did return. My, all that he needed was there. The best robe. Oh, not just any robe, but the very best robe. Shoes for the feet, the ring for the hand, and a fatted calf to be enjoyed at the Father's table. But not only was it a new beginning for Naomi, it certainly was a new beginning for Ruth. She had never been in the fields of Bethlehem, Judah before, but I tell you, what a tremendous beginning for her. We noticed last evening that I can see there are quite a number here today that were at Kirkcaldy conference yesterday. We noticed there that this little book of Ruth is really the story of 3 poor widows. And we were considering those 3 poor widows in the book. But I can't help but feel as well that this little book of Ruth is not only the story of 3 poor widows, it is certainly the story of 3 wealthy men. And we want to look at these 3 men as the Lord would give us help today. There is Elimelech. There is a nearer kinsman. And then there is this man by the name of Boaz. I think we could say about Elimelech that he was wealthy, but not very wise. You know, wealth and wisdom do not always go hand in hand together. When we think of the nearer kinsman, we discover that he was wealthy. He seemed to have resources. He was wealthy, but he wasn't willing. But I want particularly to consider with you Boaz. We will discover that Boaz is not only wealthy, but wisdom marked him. And we will discover he also was willing. Elimelech, wealthy, but not wise. That is seen in his folly. The folly of him leaving Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. I know there was a famine But all the folly of departing from the place where God would have him to stay, Bethlehem, and Bethlehem, Judah, the place of praise. Oh, the folly that marked his pathway as he makes his way down to the fields of Moab. I did notice this in this book. Only 85 verses in the book. But 50 of them at least are a dialogue, a conversation between persons. It's a great book of conversation. There are many talking in the book. But I discovered this. There's not one word from Elimelech. There is no word from God for his mood. And there is no word from himself. I spoke to a man some time ago. He was leaving an assembly. I handed him my Bible. I said to him, "Can you give me one verse out of all the verses in this book for what you're doing?" He handed me back my Bible. He said, "Malcolm, I couldn't find that what you're doing, you're moving out with the Word of God." Oh, the folly of moving to Moab. You know, moving to Moab was followed by marriage in Moab. Did he never think of that? Did he never think of what he was exposing his family to? Had he not remembered the doctrine of Balaam? Numbers chapter 25. When the children of Israel were linked with those of Moab, and the judgment of God would fall upon them. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, is the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But I did notice it was followed by misery in Moab. Three funeral processions. Three burials down in the land of Moab. The burial of Elimelech. The burial of Mahlon. The burial of Chilion. As I look over this audience, I look into the face of many brethren that speak at funerals. I wonder, my brother, what you would have said at any of these funerals. What would you have said at the burial of Elimelech? What would you have said at the funeral service of Mahlon and Chilion? There are some funeral services not easy to take. I trust you would be honest. I was at a funeral service some time ago. I wondered, was I at the right funeral? A brother speaking about a man that had been taken home. Faithful attender at the meeting. What he had put into the assembly. I knew that for 2 and 3 months at times he was never there. Funeral's not a place for telling lies. Oh, I know it's not a place for raking up the past. Don't misunderstand that. But honesty is demanded. There are a number of chapters in our Bible where we have three burials. But I'm thinking of another. I'm thinking of Joshua chapter 24. It's in that chapter I learn about the burial of Joshua. I learn about the burial of Eliezer. And I learn about the burial of the bones of Joseph. I tell you, wouldn't it have been an honor, my brother, to have spoken at any one of them? To have spoken about the man who took them into the land, Joshua. To have spoken about an Eliezer, the man that bore the people of God upon his breast. That moved in the sanctuary for God. To spoke about a Joseph, the man that could open the storehouses and feed the people of God.
I say again, it would have been an honor.
It would have been a privilege to have spoken at any one of them. But I say again, what would you have said? In Ruth chapter 1. I trust, dear child of God, that we live our life in such a way that if God would take us home by the way of death, that we make the task easier for those that would speak at our service. Elimelech, he was wealthy, but not wise. The near kinsman that we read about, you will notice that in chapter 3 when Ruth would put in her claim to Boaz to do the kinsman's part, he said to her, "Fear not, I will do unto thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Nevertheless, there is one nearer than I. We'll have to give him the opportunity. If he'll redeem well, if not, then I will redeem." Well, who is this nearer kinsman? Well, I suppose if you have any books on the book of Ruth, that they normally would speak about this nearer kinsman as a picture of the law. Well, I never was very happy with that. I'll tell you for why. We will discover in a minute or two that Boaz is a beautiful picture of the person of the Lord Jesus. And if the second kinsman is a picture of a person, then I thought that the nearer kinsman ought to represent a person as well, to be consistent in our interpretation. I judge that the nearer kinsman is just a picture of the natural man. I'm thinking now of Psalm 49 and verse 7. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them, put them all together, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is costly. The natural man cannot do it. But I like at the end of that psalm, verse 15, the psalmist says, "What God will redeem my soul." When it comes to the redemption of persons, it's only a divine person can pay the price that heaven demands. You will notice that when Boaz speaks to the nearer kinsman about buying the ground, why, you can nearly see his eyes opening up and his ears pricking up. There's a bit of ground to be bought. It appeals to him. It appeals to most of us, you know. Well, at least it appeals to me. Why? The first man is of the earth, earthen. Oh, he can buy the ground all right. But then Boaz says to him, now, there's not only the purchase of the ground, there's a redemption of person. Oh, he said, "I can't redeem." Why? "Lest I mar mine own inheritance." What's he thinking of? He's thinking of his own reputation. Is he thinking of what happened to Malin and Gillian when they got linked with Moabite's girls? He's worried about his own reputation. I want to tell you that this second man, Boaz, isn't worried about his reputation. The one of whom he speaks, we read of him in Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation. Psalm 69 tells me he was prepared to become the song of the drunkard. I would say just in passing that reputation is different from character. Character is what a person is. Reputation is what others think of us. So here is the nearer kinsman. He was wealthy. He seemed to have resources, but he certainly was not well. I want now to come to Boaz. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. You know, if the first man, the nearer kinsman, fails, well, with the failure of the first, it only opens up the way for the second. That's a lovely principle in our Bible.
The first, as we have quoted, the first man is of the earth earthy. The second, the Lord out of heaven.
I noticed too in the study of this little book that Boaz is the seventh name in the book. We have six names in chapter 1, and we have to wait to the opening verse of chapter 2 till we get the seventh name. Now, Naomi had a kinsman, an acquaintance of her husband, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. I noticed too, in the genealogy at the end of the book, that Boaz is the seventh name in the genealogy. And if you want to read the book a little more carefully still, you'll discover this, that seven times over, in this book, Boaz speaks to Ruth. Seven, as you will know, is a number of perfection, and there is indeed the stamp of perfection upon the one of whom Boaz represents. What I'd like to do is just to share with you a beautiful fourfold picture of Boaz as we find him in these chapters. And to link that beautiful fourfold picture up with a fourfold presentation of the Lord Jesus as we find him in the four Gospels. I have quoted already the opening verse of chapter 2, for that is how Boaz is presented to us first of all. He is presented to us as the mighty man of wealth, the man of ability. Matter of fact, that's what his name means. In him is ability. Wouldn't that be a fitting description of the Savior in the Gospel of Matthew? For as Matthew takes his pen, he's going to present to us Christ as a sovereign, the man of authority. You could write over the Gospel of Matthew, where the voice of the King is, there is power. He speaks with power. He speaks with authority in that Gospel. It's the Gospel of the lengthy discourses. You remember at the close of the Gospel, he says, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He is the mighty man. He is the King. You notice in chapter 2 of the Gospel, they say, where is he that is born King? Not born to be King. Many's the one that's been born to become a King. My blessed Savior was born. But not only is he the mighty man, you notice he's the mighty man of wealth. And that is a subject that runs throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, that sat at the receipt of custom. Why? He was used handling finance. And in his Gospel, you'll notice that theme right throughout the Gospel. He speaks about treasure, and he speaks about money. But in the context of the book of Ruth, I was thinking particularly of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, which when a man findeth, he hideth it, and with joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath. That's just a field. I judge that the treasure in the field is Israel. But he's going to purchase the field for the treasure he found in it. What does the next verse tell me? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found the one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, that he might purchase it. Is that not the story of Ruth chapter 4? Here is a mighty man of wealth. Oh, he's going to buy the field. He's going to do more than that. He's found in this book a pearl of great price. He's found a Ruth. And not only in chapter 4 will he buy the field, but he'll also buy that pearl for himself. He is indeed the mighty man of wealth. There's another beautiful statement that I find at the close of chapter 3. But Ruth came back that morning with the 6 measures of barley in her veil. "Why," said Naomi, she said, the man will not be at rest until he has finished the thing this day. Well, I think if you wanted a title to write over the second gospel, that would be a fitting title. The Gospel of Mark. The man, he'd not be at rest. If in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the authority of the sovereign, when we come to the Gospel of Mark, we have the activity of the servant of Jehovah. Only 16 chapters in that Gospel, but if you're familiar with it, you'll agree with me in this aspect. It is absolutely packed with activity. You'll get words repeating themselves in that Gospel. Immediately, straightway, and on. I judge there's not another book in the world, in the libraries of this world, like the Gospel of Mark. For this reason. Pull down any book from any library on earth. You'll not find their chapters beginning with the word "and." But you'll discover this, that in the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, 12 of them begin with "and." You could hardly start a chapter without it. There are not many of them in the Gospel. Over 1,300 times you get that little joining word. "And he does this, and he does that, and he does something else." In that Gospel, it's the onward march of the servant of Jehovah. The man cannot be at rest. I like the way the Gospel ends. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Listen to the next verse. "And they went forth everywhere, preaching the word, the Lord working with them." Ah, bless God, he's still working. Do not be at rest till the whole thing's complete. When Ruth came back that day from the field, said Naomi to Ruth, "The man is near of kin unto us. One of our next kinsmen. He's near of kin." Wouldn't that be a lovely title to write over the Gospel of Luke? Oh, it's not now the authority of the sovereign or the activity of the servant. In the Gospel of Luke, it's the affection of the Savior. The man. And what a blessed man he is. You know, Matthew, when he speaks about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, he traces it back to David and to Abraham. But I noticed when Luke writes the genealogy of the Son of God, he traces it right back to Adam. What's he telling him? The man he's writing about has links with humanity. He's a true man. He's a real man. Said Hebrews 2, "He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." You know, it's only Luke of the 4 Gospelers that tells me about the Lord Jesus as a baby, as a babe. Tells me about him as a child. Tells me about him as a boy of 12. tells me about him as a man of 30. You see, he knew all those experiences. Adam knew nothing about childhood. First time you'd have seen him, he was a full-grown man. But my blessed Saviour knew all those experiences. Oh, how near he has come! Sinless, spotless, absolutely perfect. But he knew true humanity. Hebrews chapter 5 tells me the requirements of a priest. For Luke's gospel is the priestly gospel. The requirements of a priest is this: not only must he be taken from among men. Amen. And the feelings of Christ come out in a beautiful gospel of Luke. The man with a tender heart, I want to assure you, he has carried that true humanity back to heaven. There's a real man upon the throne today. He has known the experiences of life, the ups and downs of the journey. He fitly represents us on the throne. Past suffering now, that tender heart of Jesus on his Father's throne, yet in our sorrow bears a part and feels it as he felt his own. The man is near the King. But there's another beautiful picture of Boaz in this book, and it stands out on its own. Because, of course, the Gospel of Luke is unique. The Gospel of John is unique. It stands out unique on its own. Of course, that's a lovely study in your Bible, where you have four things. You'll always find they come in a three and a one. You can even find that in the book of Ruth. There are four go out, four leave, Bethlehem, Judah, but only one return. Three never return. And when you find that in your Bible, the first three Gospels, we call them the Synoptic Gospels. There's a similarity in what they cover, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I say again, John stands on its own. And the fourth lovely picture of Boaz in this book, I see him as the lover and the Lord of his own. Oh, he's the Lord of his own. I think of the Saviour's words in John 13. He said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." He's the Lord of his own. I trust we do acknowledge him as such. I have said this before, and you've heard me say it. You've heard me often. But there is something creeping in amongst us. Addressing the Saviour just as Jesus. I listened to a man preach a little time ago. I was absolutely shocked. Every time he spoke about him, he just spoke about him as Jesus. Jesus did this. I hear brethren pray, and they pray in Jesus' name. None of the disciples ever addressed the Saviour as Jesus. Never once. Never once did they come to him and say, "Jesus, I'd like you to do this." No, no. And he appreciated that about them. "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." Oh, may they give him his rightful title. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of his own. Do I find that in the book of Ruth? Of course I do. I noticed when Boaz looked upon Ruth for the first time in the field, he said to her, "Hearest thou not?" What's he doing? Letting her know he claims upon her.
And what did she say to him? How is it that I have found favor in thy sight, my Lord?
May we ever acknowledge his lordship. Poet said, Lord of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory. But not only is he the Lord of his own, he's very much the lover of his own. And I don't need to go out of John 13 to prove that.
Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end.
You know, I think Boaz loved Ruth from the very first time he saw her. Love can only be expressed in what it gives. I think of what he gave her in chapter 2 in the field.
Oh, the law hath demanded, leave the corners and leave the gleanings for the stranger.
But what did Boaz say?
Let fall handfuls of purpose for her.
His love was displayed to her in the field, in the bounty he provided for.
His love was displayed on a threshing floor in chapter 3. 6 measures of barley.
What a bounty she went home with. But he will love her unto the end. That brings me to chapter 4. You notice the way the chapter begins?
It begins with a meeting at the gate.
I tell you, what a meeting.
Oh, what a meeting at the gate. The nearer kinsman is there. The 10 elders are there. If you want the law, maybe you can see them in the 10 elders.
But the great price of redemption is going to be paid at the gate. I'm thinking now of Hebrews 13 and 12. Jesus, therefore, that he might sanctify his people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. Bless God, there was a day the mighty Redeemer went to the gate
and bore the curse of a broken law and paid redemption's price in full.
I want you to notice in chapter 4 that what happened at the gate was a very public thing.
All the witnesses are there.
Said the Apostle Paul when he preached about it. He said this thing wasn't done in a corner.
It wasn't done up some back street in Jerusalem. It took place at the Passover, when Jerusalem was absolutely crammed to capacity.
It took place in public. Yet I want you to notice, though it took place in public, there is something intensely private about it.
I ask you this afternoon, what did Boaz pay for Ruth? What did she cost him?
The price is never disclosed.
And it never could be.
None of the ransomed ever knew
how deep were the waters crossed,
how dark was the night the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. We'll thank him eternally for the mighty price he paid. But I noticed that the meeting at the gate was followed by the marriage in the house. Oh, there never could have been a marriage in the house if there hadn't been a meeting at the gate. What a marriage in the house, linked with this mighty man of wealth. I tell you, you would hardly recognize this, Ruth, thinking of her away in chapter 1. In chapter 1, she's the Moabitess. In chapter 2, she's referred to as the damsel. In chapter 3, she's spoken about as the daughter. But in chapter 4, we find her as the wife. In chapter 1, we see her in the far country. In chapter 2, we find her in the field. In chapter 3, we find her at her feet. But when we come to chapter 4, we find her in the family. In chapter 1, we see her as a widow, the poor widow. In chapter 2, we find her as a worker, the diligent worker in the field. In chapter 3, we find her as a worshipper at his feet. But in chapter 4, we find her as the wife, linked forever with a mighty man of wealth. But the meeting at the gate leads to the marriage in the house. But I want you to notice as I close the way this beautiful chapter ends. It ends with the majesty of the throne. For the last word in the book of Ruth is David. It is, I've enjoyed to see this. You notice how the book started. Started in the days when the judges ruled. I judge that was Israel at one of their lowest points. But this little book of Ruth, though it starts like that, it's going to end with Israel in one of their finest hours. For I judge one of their finest hours was when David was on the throne. You'll notice that the kings of Israel and Judah, they are never compared to Solomon. But the standard was David. They did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, as did David their father. Or they did not do that which was right in the Lord, as did David their father. David seemed to be the standard. Oh, what a way for this book to finish. To finish with a man that will reign and rule. And Ruth having links with those, she has not only links with a man that went to the gate, but she's now brought into links with a man that will sit upon the throne. I trust we walk humbly with our God, and yet in a sense we can walk with dignity. We have links with a blessed man that will rule and reign for God. Oh, the joy to see him reign, worship, glorify, adore.